We are studying the life of David, and just an exciting life to follow. The ups, the downs, he's all over the place and what's going on in his life, and Saul's been hunting him down. And we look at our message starting in chapter 26 tonight. If you have a Bible, you want to open to chapter 26. We look at our message, The Road We Travel. In chapter 26 and 27, you see David traveling two different roads. In chapter 26, he chooses traveling the road of mercy rather than the road of vengeance. That's a great road to travel. Man, you don't want to miss that turn. You don't want to miss that exit sign. You want to choose mercy rather than revenge. But in chapter 27, we see that he chooses the road of discouragement rather than the road of courage in his walk with God. And that one will take you on a detour that can really wallop your life and mess your life up. It's fascinating that all the arrows in the quiver of the enemy that he could shoot at us, one of the most lethal and poisonous arrows that can be shot at your heart or my heart, is discouragement. And when discouragement sets in and our attitude then sinks into the muck and the mire, and then we drift off into no man's land of sin and trying to cover things up because of our discouragement. It all starts with that discouragement. And so David here is going to choose one great road, the road of mercy rather than the road of revenge. And he's going to make the wrong turn in the next chapter where we see he chooses the road of discouragement rather than the road of courage in his faith in God. I remember in high school, actually I was in junior high, and there was these two sisters in our hometown. They were twins. I'd never been exposed to twins very much, and these two twins were very popular. They were both cheerleaders. They were both cute girls, and I admired them from afar as a young guy that would go to the high school basketball games and stuff. But because my older brother was friends with them, I would get in closer proximity, and though they were identical twins, they were like night and day. One was just, you know, happy and positive and chipper, and she was just like, whoa, you know, she was great to be around. The other one was like a dark cloud coming, and she was sharp, and she was nasty, and she would just bite your head off, and I was always just fascinated. I mean, they're identical in their appearance, but they're not identical in their demeanor, in their attitude, and the roads that they have chosen to travel. Now, part of that is personality, but part of it is the choice of the heart of who you want to be. And I want you to know, as we pick a road to travel on here tonight, you're making decisions. And you're either on a road of mercy or a road of avenging yourself. Or you're on a road of discouragement and you're headed towards no man's land. And you're going to have in retrospect, a season in your life that you look in your rearview mirror with serious regret. Or you're going to be encouraging yourself in your walk with God here tonight. Let's check it out. As David has been on the run from Saul, that's these chapter after chapter, what's going on. It says in verse 1, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah, opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite of Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now these Ziphites are a group of people that this is the second time that they've done this. Back in chapter 23, they came to Saul and they tried to rat David out. Hey, you know, he's with us, come get him. Now they do it again. We never hear back in chapter 23 when it happened or hear that David, though he knows that's what's going on, that him and his 600 soldiers that are brutal guys, by the way, like Navy SEAL Team 6, bad guys, that he could have went and avenged himself against that. You know what? I've had it with you Ziphites and your loose lip, man. You're just constantly sinking my ship. What is your problem? But we don't hear about that. David just hears, yeah, the Ziphites have ratted me out. Saul's come here with his 3,000 men with one purpose. That's to kill me. And so he sends out the spies. They check it out. Yeah, it's true. He's come. And so here David once again. Now, in chapter 24, David had this same experience where God hand-delivered Saul right into a cave in front of him. Not only in a cave in front of him, but Saul was, not to be too graphic, it's what the passage says, was going to the bathroom. And there's nobody that's more vulnerable than when you're going to the bathroom. You know what I mean? And yet God delivers him into this cave where David and all of his men are. But David does not exercise vengeance upon him. Back in chapter 24. Now God gives him another hand-delivered opportunity to take the high road of mercy and extend mercy to Saul, who doesn't deserve it, or to take vengeance. It says in verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now think about this. There's a camp. There's 3,000 men in the center of it for protection, like Secret Service, if you will, for the President of the United States. Saul is encamped in the middle. He's sleeping in the middle of the camp. He's got 3,000 soldiers around him who have come with the express desire to kill David. Now Abner, who is his general, is also next to him, who is a mighty warrior in his own right, Abner. And so David says, you know what? I'm going to go down in the middle of this camp. You're going to do what? You're going to walk into a camp with 3,000 guys. You're going to walk right into the middle. Because he was watching, you see. He was watching to see, as the sun's going down, he's watching to see where Abner and Saul are laying out their bedroll, if you will, or their tent. And he sees exactly where they're at. And so, he's going to take someone with him. He asks Ahimelech and Abishai. He has two choices. Hey, which one of you guys want to go with me down into the middle of that camp? And Abishai says, I'll go. Now, Abishai is the son of Zeruiah, who is David's sister. So Abishai, if you follow along as the story unfolds, some of David's closest warriors and ultimately his general for almost his entire reign is Joab, and then Abishai, and then Asahel. These are all David's nephews, okay? So if you can track with this, Abishai is David's nephew because David was the youngest of eight. And you picture it. And then his sister, he would have an older sister. So that these guys are closer to David's age, actually, than some of his siblings. And so it says in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered. He's got a whisper, right? God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Abishai's like, check this out. Here's the spear. There's a jug of water. It's the king's spear. David was very familiar with that spear because it had tried to take him out a couple of times. And it's stuck in the ground, and Abishai, who is a valiant warrior, he's like, just one shot. He won't squirm. He won't make a peep because I'll just put that spear, and I'll drive him to the ground. I'll put it right through his heart. Yeah. Come on, David. Now, David's been on the run for years. We don't know specifically how long, but Saul has been hunting him. He said in their last interaction in chapter 24, he's been hunting him like a dog. No. David corrects himself, like a flea on a dog. He's been hunting him, and he's just, if you're running all the time, don't you just get exhausted? Because it's not like, when you go camping, old school camping, like you use a tent, not your RV, and with your, cranking out your satellite dish and stuff. I mean, like camping, right? Like serious camping. You go camping, and max, it's a week. And I'm all done with camping. I'm done with dirt. I'm ready for my bed at home, right? And David now has been camping. He's been sleeping in caves and under broom trees and all kinds of stuff. He's been on the run. And so if somebody, here's a guy that is the bane of your existence. He's tried to kill you a number of times. He's made you an outlaw in Israel, and you've done nothing wrong. He's taken your wife, the love of your life, and given her to another man. He actually sent assassins to your house to kill you so that your wife had to lower you out of a window. I mean, there's a point that any human heart would be tempted at this invitation to kill this guy. Because if the shoe were on the other foot, would not Saul kill David if he was lying there sleeping? The answer is yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, when they thought David's wife said that David was sick, Saul said, bring his bed with his sick body in it, and I'll kill him right in his bed. And here, Abishai says those words that no doubt David had thought of 1,000 times. Why do I think that? Because David's a man like us. David's human like you and me. And there's a point that somebody can push you and push you. It's kind of like that old saying, you know, you fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Tell them you're not available. So, here Abishai gives an offer. It's almost like on a silver platter, like the day with, like God would give us, I mean, Satan would give us an offer of avenging ourselves. Now, Saul is asleep. The two opportunities that David has to get rid of or get even or take vengeance on Saul are the two most, I'm just declaring, the two most vulnerable positions a person on planet Earth can be. Number one, you're just sleeping. And by sleeping, I mean he's sawing logs. He's got a little drool coming down. I mean, he's like, he's out, lights out. And they're standing above a sleeping man, and all they have to do is put that spear right through his chest, and he's gone. The other one was in chapter 24 when he's going to the bathroom. You're very vulnerable. It's one thing to have thoughts of avenging yourself or taking revenge on another person. Those are thoughts. Most people never have the opportunity to do so. But what if you have the opportunity? Somebody that's been an arch enemy of yours, and somehow they go to work for your company, and now you're their supervisor. They come onto your ball team, and you're the captain. They somehow come in such a way that life itself serves them up on a silver platter where the opportunity to take vengeance is there. It's real, it's tangible, and you can exercise it. And it's at that moment that you decide whether you're going to take the high road of mercy. No, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to let, God said, vengeance is mine. I'm going to show mercy here. And I'm not going to take vengeance. At that moment in your life, all the way, you've got decisions all the way through your life where you're choosing, hey, I'm just going to exercise mercy here. I'm going to let this go. Or I'm going to try to get even and I'm going to take vengeance. Life is full of opportunities for both. And so David here, as he has this opportunity presented to itself, Abishai offers even to do the dirty work so that David could say, oh, I didn't even know what he did. He just did it. You know? I didn't do it. No, he offers to do it for David. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, I love his reasoning. Check it out. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or this day his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. David's reasoning, you know what? God's going to take care of Saul. He's either going to strike him dead like he did, those who were with us last week, a guy by the name of Nabal, who was a foolish guy, and God struck him and he died 10 days later. His heart turned to stone. He had a massive heart attack, whatever it was. And so God dealt with Nabal because David chose not to take vengeance on him. And so he said, you know, God can strike him, or his day will come where he just dies of natural causes, or he'll die in battle. But you know what? Saul is God's business. And that's the way I look at my enemies. That's the way the Bible presents to us to look. You know what? God will take care of them. It's not my job. It's not my job to straighten out everything that people say about me or the harm that they've done to me or this. It's not my job. It's God's job, and they're ultimately going to give an account to him. So he says, but what I want you to do is take that spear, pull that out of the ground, grab that jug of water, and come with me. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. Now, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep. Notice this, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God was involved with this process to allow David to get, I mean, how else do you get into the midst of a camp of 3,000 individuals? I mean, there's light sleepers, right? I mean, you just can't get away with that. Not only, and you're whispering, no, I'll strike him to the ground. I mean, you're picking up, well, you're pulling out spears and you're picking up water jugs and you're breathing. And I mean, you're bound to step on somebody's toe. It's not like there's a nightlight out there or something. I mean, it's dark. So a supernatural sleep was upon all these individuals that allowed David to move in, have the opportunity presented to himself, vengeance or mercy, and see what you'll choose, David. And he chose mercy. Abishai wanted to choose murder. Now, we will look at David's life, even in this next chapter. David has absolutely no aversion to killing people. David is a killing machine. But here, it's not as in it's Saul as the Lord's anointed, so he leaves him alone. So this deep sleep from the Lord, and I want you to know, as God worked in this situation, how do you think Saul in chapter 24 ended up in the one cave where David was hiding to go to the bathroom? I mean, is that, I don't know if there's a providential rest stop type of thing, but God was involved with that. You know, David comes in to where he says he could kill him. He could just kill him. But each opportunity was an opportunity. When you have people that rub you the wrong way or take advantage of you or harm you in such a way where you would want to give even, look at it rather than turning to bitterness and vengeance. Look at it as an opportunity to exercise mercy. Look at it as an opportunity to exercise mercy. So they go to a hill a long ways away. In verse 13, now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, I love this. He's talking trash at night with a sleepy man. Now that guy's got, he has definitely at a disadvantage. He calls out to him, and he says to Abner, the son of Ner, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David, verse 15, said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. David's on a hill far away. I mean, it's this faint thing, and camp starts rousing, and he's yelling at Abner, Abner, wake up. You blew it, man. What kind of security guard are you for the king? You deserve to die. He says, where's his spear? Where's his water jug? And you see Abner waking up like, whoa, that was like a NyQuil kind of sleep or something, you know? It was a deep sleep from the Lord, and now he's waking up. And with this responsibility that he had for the king, he's kind of stirred up. But Abner doesn't even have a chance to deal with this because look what Saul says. Now, Saul brought 3,000 people, soldiers, for the express purpose of killing David. Look what he says. Verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? This guy is one of the biggest hypocrites in all of the Bible. Is that your son, your voice, my son David? It's like, oh, you make me sick. You make me sick, Saul. You come to kill the guy, and then you hear his voice. Oh, my son, you're like a son to me. Have you ever had somebody just try to harm you in the worst way and then come up and smile at you and give you a big hug? Oh, it's all you can do to hold back and look at him like, you big fat phony. You hypocrite. I know what you've been doing to me behind my back. And here you come, oh, with your big Jesus hug. And you're looking at him like, you make me sick. You make me sick. Saul makes me sick in this passage of Scripture. because his heart's filled with hate and murder. But every time David confronts him or shows him mercy, he has a change of heart that never stays changed very long. You know, have you ever had one of those, you've been at odds with someone and you have what you think is a real breakthrough revelational, a revelation in your conversation, and you walk away going, wow, it's all reconciled, all put together, back together, only to a week later, it's like, say what? You're right back into it? Say, I thought we solved all this last week. No, that's not what happens. Here for Saul, he's been on murdering David. It says, David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Notice how respectfully David talks to him because of his position as a king. He said, it is my voice, my lord, my king. Well, let me just ask you, O king, why are you pursuing your servant? What evil, what have I done? What is it that I've done that is so bad that you would waste your time with 3,000 guys running around in the boondocks trying to kill me? What? David had done nothing but been a blessing to Saul. Verse 19, now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David said, you know, let's talk about multiple choice. If God has stirred you up, if somehow this is some divine chastening and discipline from the Lord, through you, Saul, then I would like to make an offering to the Lord. Just, Lord, please forgive and make the offering that needs to take place. But if men are stirring you up and say, oh yeah, we should kill David, we should kill David, he goes, may they be cursed because they're wanting to drive me out from sharing in the inheritance of God's people. And not only sharing in God in the inheritance of the promised land of Israel, but if you go outside of that, the thought is to the Gentile world, you're going out into a realm where the true and living God, the God of Israel, is not worshiped. Everybody worship pagan gods out there. Ultimately, David is going to end up in the land of the Philistines, where they worship the pagan god Dagon. And see, this is what all of this is leading up to. It's David is feeling now the push. For the first time, he begins to articulate and say, you know what? Maybe I need to get out of Dodge. I got to get out of Israel. I'm going to have to go away from God's people, away from God's promises, and go out among an idol-worshiping society. That's what's happening here. Through the discouragement, and even though he chooses the high road, he doesn't kill Saul. It says in verse 20, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. He uses that same terminology, but he uses another one. As when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He said, you know, you're chasing, I'm nothing. I'm like a flea out here. I'm like this little bug, and you're chasing me around like you're wasting your time on a flea. Not only am I a flea, but you're hunting me like a partridge. And I love this picture because partridge, if you're a hunter, I liken a partridge, which is not a bird that flies long flights. They only fly bursts of flight to get away from predators. You know what I mean? If you go sage hen hunting, sage hens, they have a burst of speed, and they just go, you know, 100 yards, they get away from the hunter, they land. They do it over and over and over. And it's this burst of power and energy for a short flight, they land. Burst of energy, short flight, they land. They're always getting away from that individual that's trying to hunt them down. And so David said, I feel like a partridge. I got these little short bursts. I go here, and I go there, and I burst over here. And you know what? But it's all wearing me out. There are those who say, you know, with a partridge or animals that, they're not used to long flights. If you give them enough chase for enough bursts that finally they just give up, and when you catch them, they don't burst anymore because they're exhausted, because they're kind of little sprinters, so they don't have the stamina. And that's what David is saying. You know what? I'm like a flea, and I'm like a partridge that is just about done in. I just can't take this anymore, Saul. And so Saul responds once again, one of his glorious confessions in verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Notice that to get a confession like this out of Saul is unusual. He says, I've sinned. I'm not going to do you harm anymore. You can come back. And you know what? Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. That's what should be on Saul's tombstone. Here lies a man who played the fool and erred exceedingly. That's his life. That's his life. He's a fool. He goes through life as one drama of error after another, because what happened to Saul earlier in his life, as he stopped giving heed to God's word, he was elevated in his own pride, and he was stubborn and wanted to do his own thing and not listen to God. And that's how he ended up here. How do you end up playing a fool? How do you end up erring exceedingly? Well, you begin to think that you're smarter than God, you don't listen to God's word, and then when you're confronted, you blame everybody else. That's how you become a fool. That's how you err exceedingly. And that's what Saul did, and that's who he was. He was the ultimate fool. Even though he's the king, he's on a throne. David has more wisdom in one pant leg than Saul does in his whole body. And David's just a flea, a partridge running around in the wilderness. Verse 22, and David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." David says here, you know what? May God repay. Saul, you and your life, you got your life, you're choosing the road that you want, and your road is one of murder and killing, and I'm the object of that. But for me, may God, I valued your life as the Lord's anointed, but may God value my life, and may God give to me according to the decisions I've made and the faithfulness that I've made, may I receive that reward from the Lord. Because what David is saying is that he's saying, I'm sowing, may I reap the goodness of choosing the road of mercy rather than vengeance. Saul, you're choosing a road of murder, and may you receive that. That's what you're after. And what David here does is hands off mercy for a guy that was served to him on a silver platter that he could have taken out. And he just chose not to do it. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. There's a point here that as you measure out things, brothers and sisters, if you measure out a critical, judgmental heart and spirit all the time, the Bible says what you measure out is then going to be measured back to you. But if you measure out grace and mercy and forgiveness and you let wrongs go, that God just deals with that, then that's the measure that is now measured out to you. Check this out in Luke 6, 35 through 38, what Jesus says upon this concept and principle. He says in Luke 6, verse 35 through 38, "But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Notice that. Your reward will be great. And that's what David was talking about, his reward. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as you, your Father, also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, verse 38 is usually used in a financial context when you hear people quote it. And I think that it's broad enough in its implications to include that. But notice the context here actually is talking about what you're giving out, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. He's talking about judgment or mercy. He's talking about avenging yourself on the unthankful, or basically giving love and compassion. Understand this about your life. If you're an individual that goes through life always wanting to give it even, that's what's going to come back to you. That's coming back to a theater near you. If you want grace and mercy to flow to you, then what does this say? It means that's what's got to be dispensed, right? So that's what I'm dispensing. That's why, you know, I've had people say, hey, how come you were so gracious or you did this and that in that situation? I said, because that's what I want coming back to me. Well, you mean you made that choice based on what's coming back around to you? I said, that's right. I've discovered that if you operate in love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and you let God deal with the vengeance of life, that's what flows back to me. Let me just ask you, what kind of stuff are you measuring out? I like that word, the measure. You know, my wife has the measuring cabinet. You know what I mean? She's got the measuring spoons all the way down to the teeny little, you know, it's a half a teaspoon or it's a quarter of a teaspoon. And then it goes all the way up to her biggest measurement is a two cup, you know, you can measure flour, water, milk, whatever you want to do, up to 2 cups. And so I choose to measure out, not by a measuring cup, or even a 2 cup measuring cup, or even a bucket. I want a truckload to be measured out towards other people so that truckload will end up back on my doorstep. But most people go through dumping a truckload of garbage on other people. And then they're so shocked when that truckload of garbage shows up on their doorstep. So choosing the road of mercy rather than the road of vengeance, David just says, God, may you, I valued Saul's life. I pray that you would value my life. And I pray that you would give back to me since I chose the right and I chose a faithful path. Lord, I pray that that comes back to me. And it's going to. But how can a guy do so well in that moment right there? It says at the end of verse 25, so David went his own way, on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now look what happens in verse 1 of 27. After that whole exchange, the emotional exhaustion of all of it, the adrenaline that was, you know, coursing through his veins through that whole process, and look what he says in verse 1. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. David said in his heart, and can I talk to you about the conversations you have in your heart? Do you know that when you talk in your own brain, it never comes, you know, when you say in your heart, right, it never came out of your mouth. It's coming out of your heart. It's inside of your heart. There's decisions that people make. You know, a guy will say, you know what? My wife's never going to change, he says in his heart. Therefore, you know, whatever that means and whatever decisions he would make because of that. You know, the decisions you make in your heart affect how you begin to live. Did you know that? Because the decision in your mind and in your heart, what you're processing, it now changes the course. And for David, this thought in his heart that he's never going to escape from Saul, that one day he's going to wake up dead. He's going to be dead. And he no longer can be in the wilderness and all over Israel. And he makes a decision. He says, you know, I'm going to perish someday. One day Saul's going to get me. He's going to kill me. Now, David here doesn't say in his heart, you know what? Wow, God's been so good all these years to protect me from Saul. Look what he does. He keeps serving him up on a silver platter, whether he comes into the cave to go to the bathroom, whether he's sleeping and I walk right into camp and he puts everybody to sleep. No, David doesn't meditate on the good things that God has done. What's he do? He meditates on the evil in Saul's heart. You have a choice every day of your life by faith to have a sermon in your heart. You have your own sermon in your heart. And to be a Christian that's going to do well in life, you have to learn how to preach to yourself in your own heart. And when you learn how to preach to your own heart, you're going to do well because hopefully you don't have a stubborn audience and congregation of one inside of yourself that you don't listen to yourself. And David here makes this message in his heart bring such discouragement to him. He says, there's nothing better Oh, what a sad statement for this tremendous man of God after God's own heart. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. You know what David is saying in our modern vernacular? You know what? It doesn't pay to serve God. Why not go out into the world? Why not go back out in the world? You know, this trusting God and running around the wilderness and trusting God, it's exhausting. It's exhausting to trust God every day of your life. And I've just had it, David said. You know what? There's no longer going to, and this wasn't true, by the way. God had sustained him. God had taken care of him. God was helping him grow in faith. But in his moment of exhaustion and the discouragement of his heart, he just said, you know what? I might as well go join the Philistines. It would be as if, you know, you're having a hard time in our country, in the United States of America, and you've got to pay your taxes, and the policeman gave you a hard time, and you went through this, and you said, you know what? I'm going to go join ISIS. That's the equivalent of going to join the Philistines for David, a man of God. Now, who of us would do that? It'd be like a Christian after 9/11 saying, you know what? I don't know. I just can't take America anymore. I'm going to go join bin Laden. What? They just blew up our trade towers and you're going to join? What are you thinking? But you see, there's nobody there that's really speaking into David's heart like he is. You see, if you're preaching your own sermon to your own heart, you have a way of tuning everybody else out. And David, as he declares this, he says, you know what? Saul will despair of me. Saul will finally go, oh, and it's not like, and David seems kind of in this discouragement, like Saul's going to despair, like, oh no, I can't kill him. Saul's going to think, great, the Philistines will polish him off. They'll kill him. Why do I got to worry about it? Notice the discouragement of your own heart and the decisions that you make in your heart affect other people. In verse 2, then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. David here, it's not only, you know, when you make decisions in your heart, realize that you're not just affecting yourself. You're affecting, for David, he had soldiers, 600 men. And these 600 men were going to follow him. Not only the 600 men, but the 600 men with their wives and children, because they were this small community, a village out there in the wilderness. And so they're now going to take their wives, their children, his soldiers, and he's going to take them all to the pagan land of the Philistines where they worship Dagon, the false god. And Saul hears the word that they go. And he's like, great, David's out. That means I don't have to worry about him taking over the kingdom because he's over there with the Philistines. And David goes from the frying pan into the fire to go over to Gath, because though he's going to have chummy relations with Achish, when you begin to compromise with the world, you have to be two-faced, because the world is not going to accept your walk with God. Look what happens in verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let me give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. Now why would the Holy Spirit see fit at this moment in David's life to give us a parentheses, if you will, of a time space, that it's 1 year and 4 months. It's 16 months. David's in the land of the Philistines. Because at no other time has David been out of the promised land. And for this period of time, for 14 months, he's out of the promised land. It's as if the Holy Spirit says, you know, when you say in your heart that God's not going to take care of you and you make decisions based on discouragement rather than courageous faith, this is where you're going to end up, in a pagan land of the enemies of the Lord, serving, and notice what he says he's going to address Achish, this king, as his new lord. He's the king of the city-state of Gath, where Goliath came from, and David now is his servant. I pray that it's never happened to you, that you've never been discouraged or got mad at God where you went on a bit of a sabbatical from your relationship with God and went off into the world. But it happened to me. When I was 19, I gave my life to Christ. I served the Lord for about 6 or 7 months, started reading my Bible, even started going to church. And I had an accident through breaking my leg, and through that whole process, I got really upset at God. Because I had a false concept of God. I thought if you believed in God, now you don't have adversity, you don't have problems. It's very much like the positive confession movement of today. You know, you're just going to be, you're going to be rich, and you're going to be healthy. People that love God are rich, and they're never going to be sick. Now, who doesn't want to sign up for that? Sign me up. I want to be rich and never sick. He said, sign me up. And it was almost that version of things that had kind of crept into my heart, so that when I went through adversity and I was in a body cast for 6 weeks, and I just got mad at God. I was in the hospital bed, and I just said in my heart, God, fine. I gave my life to you. I turned from all that wickedness that I was doing, and I said I wanted to serve you, and fine. This is the way you, I know you're a big God. You could have, you know, not allowed that bull to break my leg. You could have broke his leg. And I had this very immature, I was 19, I got mad, and I said in my heart, when I am able to walk, I am going back into the world. That's what I did for the next 6 months of my life. I went back with my old friends, I went back to the old drugs, I went back to, and the scary thing is that I fell so far, so fast, so bad, that I actually scared myself. And I got to this place that I finally woke up one day, and I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I mad at God? God loves me. God's forgiven me. God's done a work in my life. God changed my life. What am I doing going back to this? It was like I was going back to eat garbage, you know, out of a dumpster. I'm like, what am I doing? What am I thinking? God, I'm so sorry. I don't know how I got so stupid. You know how I got so stupid? I said in my heart. I made a decision in my heart, and I said, fine, fine. I know there are some of us here tonight. You've been preaching to yourself in your heart, and nobody else has even heard the sermon yet. But because of the decisions you're going to make after that sermon you preached in your heart, they're going to see the results of that sermon. The decisions you make in your heart, in the course that you chart, and the road that you choose, if you choose a road from discouragement, if you make decisions based on your discouragement, you're going to end up in this dumpster eating trash because you've lost sight of who God is. What David goes on to say, what happens in his life anyway. In verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites, those guys. And the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go down to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep and oxen, donkeys, camels, apparel, and returned, and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremiah, those guys, and against the southern area of the Kenites, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. This is what he says. You know what? David went out raiding, and he annihilated everybody, killed men and women and everything. Now, he lied to Achish because he was doing it against those who are traditional enemies of Israel, but he said he was doing it against southern Judah so that Achish, he would win favor with Achish so that Achish would think he could never go back to Israel. He could never, after what he's done, slaughtering his own people. So David now is a liar. And he's interested in the favor of a pagan king. He's no longer interested in the favor of his God and his own people because he's far from the things of God. He's far from the things of God. You know, when we get discouraged,
we can make some bad choices. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this. Check it out. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, can I read this slowly? For every ear in this room to hear. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. Notice that. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Encouragement is so important that I preach sermons in my heart of encouragement about God's love and about God's goodness. And even though when I don't understand God's plan, I trust him and I preach that sermon in my heart. I preach that sermon in my heart when it comes to my wife and how I love her and how faithful she is and how wonderful she is and what a joy it is to spend my life with her. I preach that sermon in my heart when it comes to who I'm working for, how I'm serving in the church. I preach that sermon in my heart, and it may never break the light of day or be heard in another human's ear, but let me tell you, the audience of one that I am preaching to is the most significant in my sphere of influence, my life. And because of the sermon that I've been preaching in my heart, thus I choose the course that I live. And the sermon that you've been preaching in your heart is the road in which you're going to live. And it is also with equal measure that you're measuring out that things come back to you. That things come back to you. So sowing and reaping and all of that. As we turn our hearts towards communion and the goodness of the Lord, I pray that in your heart, as the worship is going, maybe you'll let this communion song that Buster's going to sing be a message in your heart. That you would change course. Maybe you've been discouraged, but God wants to encourage you. He wants to invigorate you, which means to fill you with strength, spiritually speaking, so that you can be who God wants you to be. And can I share this with you as we kind of wrap these couple of chapters out about David? Let me tell you, David was better off in a wilderness where he had daily trials, trusting God, than living in the world where he no longer had those trials. I would rather be in a place of total adversity in my life where I'm forced to depend on God than to go hang out in the world at happy hour where I don't have to worry about anything. But you got to preach that sermon to your heart, don't you? So that you'll choose that course. Let's pray, and the servants team is going to come forward. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth of your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that the hearts that are here today, that when we hear your voice, that we would not harden our hearts as those in the wilderness, but we would have soft hearts, Lord, to hear your word and have the illumination of your spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would just direct us even now. As we look to you, Lord Jesus, to remember your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us in communion, we just honor you, and we pray that you are the living, resurrected, powerful Christ, and here you are tonight to touch your people's hearts. So we just pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.